Good morning, brethren. Glad to be here with you today, and I appreciated that special music. Well, we've been extra busy lately in my household because we've just moved to a new house, and for that reason, Grace has been very tired and is trying to get some rest, and so we thought it'd be better if she stayed closer to home for church today, so she's down there. So I walked in alone, though I instinctively sat in the back row, and then I remembered, wait, I don't have little children today. I get to sit up closer, so that's something special for me. I don't have a story for you about crumbs that we found during unleavened bread like Mr. Borton did, but one thing that I can tell you is that if you move, it's a lot better to move the week before unleavened bread than the week of. We fortunately, the timing went so that we moved in a couple days before unleavened bread, and we have all these very friendly neighbors who have come by to greet us on our cul-de-sac, bringing us cookies and cakes and things like that, and I realized if it would have been 1 week later, it would have been an awkward situation. So we're glad that worked out with the timing. Well, brethren, there have been many attacks in recent years on the divinity of Jesus Christ. A lot of people have been trying to make arguments and saying that Jesus is a wonderful person and he's a great teacher and he has a lot of good points that he says, and it would even be great if people lived by him, but that he's not the Son of God. He's not divine. He's just a good person who said a lot of nice things. Well, this is, of course, Passover time, unleavened bread, and this is a time when we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means to us. And so it's a good time to consider who was Jesus. And can we count on what the Bible says about Jesus? Can we count on his being the Messiah? Really, all of our faith rests on those questions. Well, we can know that Jesus is the Son of God. We can know that he's divine. And fortunately, God gives us the information that we need in order to know who Jesus really is. One way that we can know this is what I would call Jesus' address. That is, things about Jesus, descriptions about him that God has created that uniquely identify who he is. And if you put them together, it could only refer to Jesus. Suppose that someone would make an address for me. Suppose that someone would write, there is a person, and that person was born in Pennsylvania back in 1971. That person was the son of a German immigrant, and he later moved to Ohio, went to Roosevelt High School. Well, so far, there are people who meet all those criteria. I'm not the only one born in Pennsylvania, not the only one who went to Roosevelt High School. But if I continue and say, well, this particular person, he moved to Lafayette, Indiana to go to Purdue, took a year off, went to Germany to study, met his wife there, then went to Indianapolis, got an MBA at Butler, and then worked at the state and worked to fight bioterrorism. Well, all those different attributes, they make up my address. They all describe me, and each one of those things individually, other people meet those also. I wasn't the only one to be at Butler and graduate in 2001 or to go to Purdue, but if you add all those things up, there's not another person on the face of this earth about whom you can say all of those things. It's just the odds start increasing until they become astronomical when you add them all together. Well, imagine that somebody wrote those things about me, and not only did they write those things about me, but they wrote it 1,000 years before I was born. That would be quite a feat. That would be amazing. In fact, that would be a sign of God's inspiration and guidance, not only on that event, but really on all of human history. Well, God did make an address like that for Jesus Christ. He made a series of descriptions that together can only refer to Jesus Christ. Nobody else meet all those criteria, all those descriptions. And it was written over period of 1,000 years, descriptions starting from Genesis and going through the Psalms and into the prophets. In fact, there are 60 major prophecies about Jesus and about his coming, the coming of the Messiah, and 300 references to his coming. And all of those constitute his address. Let's turn to Galatians 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. When the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman subject to the law. He didn't just show up on the scenes like some kind of self-proclaimed prophet would do. He came when the right time came. Everything in human history came together, and then God sent his son. Luke 24, 27. The next scripture, Luke 24, 27. Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that address was embedded in the Old Testament. When Christ spoke to the Jewish people, they knew the Old Testament, and so what better way to explain who he was to them? They should be able to recognize those things, and it was all right there in the scriptures. Let's talk about some of the items that constitute that address. Let's start in Genesis 12, verse 3. Because again, it goes all the way back to Genesis. It's all throughout the Old Testament, things that refer to Christ. Genesis 12, 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we look at the first part of that scripture and see that as a reference to the blessings that God gave to Israel, that those blessings that we enjoy today, and the verse does refer to that. That is a blessing that God gave to Abraham that we now enjoy. But the last part in particular, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That wasn't something that applied to Abraham. That was saying that the Messiah would come from Abraham, and in the Messiah all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so that's the start of the address. Of all the people on earth, millions of people at that time, the Messiah would come from Abraham. He would be a descendant of Abraham. And we can go through the Bible, and that address will get narrowed down, because he also will be a descendant of Isaac. He'll be a descendant of Jacob. He'll be a descendant of Jesse. Let's turn to Isaiah 11:1. We'll see that, Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. So descendant of Jesse. And so who is this person? Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So as you read this, you come to see that this is not just the next king of Israel. This is not David or just some physical descendant of David who will sit on the throne for a while and die. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. So now we're getting to the part that no human really can fulfill some of these things. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So it won't just be a local Israelite king. It will be a king over the whole earth, and that is the Messiah. Let's go to Micah 5, verse 2. So God narrows down the person, narrowing down from Abraham to Jesse to David, and now he narrows down the place. Micah 5, verse 2, all the cities of the earth are eliminated except the city of Bethlehem, where he could be born. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So that is, we have the person who the descendant will be. Hope you don't mind, I gotta go to the side. There's this big reflection coming in here on my face. So we have the person who the descendant would be, and then we have the city where it would be, and then we have a time period. If we go to Malachi 3, verse 1, Malachi 3, 1, we can get a clue for when the time would be. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Even the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So if you consider the 6,000 years of human history, and Mr. Goad was talking about the tabernacle and then the temple and then the veil of the temple. Well, that veil and that temple didn't exist for all of history. For a while it wasn't there, then it was there, then it was destroyed and it was rebuilt, and then, as Mr. Goad said, in 70 AD it was destroyed again, and since then it hasn't been there. But God wrote through Malachi that the Messiah would come to his temple. So that's not pinpointing the exact year, but it's pinpointing a time, and it's a fairly narrow amount of time where Christ would have to come onto the scene. But we can get even closer. If we go to Daniel 9, 25, Daniel 9, verse 25, we actually can get down to the year when he was supposed to come. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So this is what we call the 70 weeks prophecy. And so the first 69 weeks are referred to here in Daniel 9:25. And the Old Testament, it doesn't actually say weeks, it says sevens. So you have 69 sevens. That adds up to 483. And that's a period of 483 years. So what do we do with that? Well, it says from the command to rebuild the temple. Well, when did that happen? Ezra 7:11 gives us that command. And that's been dated to 457 BC. Ezra 7:11, I'll read that to you. This is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest. Verse 13, and I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Verse 15, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the gold and silver you will find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the priests and the people, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. So the people were in captivity, but the king was allowing them to go back and rebuild that temple. So what do we do with that information? Well, our booklet, Jesus, the Real Story, adds up the numbers for us. If you take 483 years from that first prophecy, if you take that and add that from the date 457 BC, when the king gave the command to rebuild, that takes us to 27 AD. And 27 AD was a significant year. That was the year that Christ began his ministry. That's when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and that's when he began his work and his preaching. So God predicted those all in advance. He predicted who Christ would be in terms of whose descendant he would be, what line he would come from, where he would be born, and even exactly when he would be born. And he keeps going. Psalm 22:16. There are some prophecies of his betrayal and his crucifixion that were given also in the Old Testament. Psalm 22:16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So that is a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion. We know that he was hung on the stake, his hands and feet were pierced as he was nailed. Now, when you read that in Psalms, you might not think too much of it. Well, yeah, that says that he's going to be killed, and that's something in itself. But when you think about it, back in ancient Israel, they had capital punishment, and they would stone people and had other ways to kill people, but crucifixion was not invented in 1012 BC when these words were written in Psalms. It didn't exist back then. That wasn't invented until 200 BC by the Romans. And so not only did Psalms say that the Messiah would die, but it described a form of death that had not yet been invented. And that shows one thing that shows the inspiration of the Bible and God's guidance through time. Imagine my address if you would add a description of me being killed in a car accident, some giant metal cage driving at high speed 1,000 years ago that nobody would understand. And then they say, wait, look, that makes sense now after it happened. A lot of things make sense after they happened. Continuing in Psalm 22, if we look back at verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in God. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's another thing that we know happened. We've read that in the New Testament accounts, and that has all been said far in advance. Isaiah 53, verse 12, describes another aspect of his death. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And we know that that's true. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified along with two thieves. And that was also said far in advance. It's the kind of thing that is hard to plan, even if he wanted to proclaim himself the Messiah and fulfill all those things. It's something that would be hard to plan. Now, a lot of things are obvious in hindsight, but nobody understood those things, even though they had the Old Testament and those things were all there. A lot of things just aren't obvious until after they happened. And with the Jews, we know they were looking for a Messiah. They wanted a conquering king who would rescue them from the Romans and from their occupation. And yet all these other things they overlooked about his suffering and his death and what he would do during his first coming. And that illustrates that the Bible is a coded book. And it illustrates that God can put something there, and then after it happens, it becomes obvious. And we can see, wow, God really did know in advance. He can even say something in advance that people don't understand until after it happened. But after it happens, then it's so obvious that you say, well, clearly that's what that was referring to. So the reason that I go through all these Old Testament prophecies about Christ is to show that he wasn't just a self-proclaimed prophet who happened to show up and said a lot of nice things. He's not a Gandhi or someone like that. He's someone who was singled out thousands of years in advance, where he would be born, when he would be born, whose son he would be. And so through those prophecies, God gave him an address that nobody else had, that nobody else could have, just to eliminate anybody thinking that he isn't the Messiah, or that he wasn't chosen, or that he wasn't the Son of God. Josh McDowell wrote a book on this subject. It's called More Than a Carpenter, and he does a good job of explaining, walking through those pieces of evidence. And he writes, Christ's precise lineage, place, time, manner of birth, people's reaction to him, betrayal, manner of death, are merely a fraction of the hundreds of details that make up his address. So the question comes up, could this just be a coincidence? Could someone happen to have been born in Bethlehem at the right time, and he met some of the criteria, so people started gathering around him saying, hey, you're the one. After all, there are other people who were born in Bethlehem and other people who were born in that particular year. But when you get into the details, when you add those things together, it just doesn't add up. It's just like somebody could never meet all the criteria of my address, even if they can meet two or three. And our booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story, uses an analogy to explain what the odds of somebody fulfilling all of those Old Testament prophecies would be. And I'll quote from the booklet here. "The mathematical odds of all those prophecies that they could have converged by chance in the events of the life of Jesus are staggeringly minute, to the point of eliminating any such possibility. Astronomer and mathematician Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, offers a mathematical analysis showing that it is impossible that the precise statements about the one to come could be fulfilled in a single person by mere coincidence. The chance of only 8 of these dozens of prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one man has been estimated at 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 chance in 100 quadrillion. How can we put that in terms we can comprehend? So the scientist gives an analogy, and he says, take 10 to the 17th silver dollars, lay them across the state of Texas. That would cover 262,000 square miles. That's how big Texas is. And it would cover it 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars, stir the whole mass thoroughly, blindfold somebody, tell him he could walk as far as he wants through the state and pick up one of those silver dollars. His chance of, by random chance of getting one right, would be the same chance of one random person fulfilling 8 of the prophecies about Jesus Christ. But that's only 8. There are a lot more than 8. So the scientist continues, says, using the science of probability, the chance of as many as 48 of these prophecies coming to pass in one person is 10 to the 157th power. So it's not just a coincidence that he was there at the right time, at the right place. And some have speculated, well, maybe somebody deliberately attempted to fulfill. And the thing is, some of those can be deliberately attempted to fulfill, but so many of them are beyond anybody's control that it would just be impossible. And he would have to start very young. He'd have to be there in the womb on the way to Bethlehem saying, Mom, hurry up, we're not going to make it or the prophecy won't work out. It just doesn't make sense. Others have said, well, maybe it's a hoax. Maybe someone just pretended to be this person and got a bunch of people convinced that he is the Messiah. But when you think about it, why do people perpetrate a hoax? Why do people try to sell the Brooklyn Bridge to unsuspecting tourists? Why do politicians try to get you to think that they're nice and honest? Well, the reason that people perpetrate a hoax is they want to gain something. They have something to gain. Well, what did Christ have to gain? Let's look at John 6:15. We can see what he had to gain. John 6:15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So that says what he had to gain. He could have been king. And there was a time, all those Jews at that time, they were looking for a Messiah, and they read prophecies. They knew that there was going to be a Messiah. God promised it to them, and they believed that it would be around that time. And so they were looking for that Messiah to appear, and many came to believe that he was that Messiah. And so they wanted to take him and make him their king. So if anybody would want to perpetrate a hoax, it would be for that purpose. That's what he had to gain. He could have been king of the Jews in the world if he wanted to. And yet he fled from them and got away, got to be alone. So the one thing that he could have gained by deceiving anybody was the one thing that he turned down. They were all looking for that conquering king. One reason that he ended up being crucified was that people turned against him when he let them down, when he didn't fulfill their expectations. They were looking for all the things he would do at his second coming, and they didn't understand that he had no intention of doing those things at his first coming. Well, what about his followers? Maybe the apostles got together and said, hey, let's say that he was risen when he wasn't actually risen, something like that. Well, what did they have to gain? Turns out The disciples, those who became the apostles, they had absolutely nothing to gain either. What happened after Pentecost when they started preaching? Well, they immediately were persecuted. They were persecuted by the Jews. They were persecuted by the Romans. Look at the early New Testament church. They had Saul chasing them around, trying to put them in chains, dragging them back, putting them on trial, throwing them in jail, because the establishment didn't want that religion to be formed. And so that's why they were so fearful when Christ died. They were fleeing. It took the Holy Spirit to bring them back and make them confident like they were. And they had reason to be fearful because of all the persecution that they had. So they weren't gaining anything in terms of power or glory. They weren't even gaining money. Look at Paul. After he was converted, became an apostle, became a Christian, he wasn't getting a bunch of money. He actually had to have a side job. He was a tent maker in addition to being an apostle. And so all they gained was persecution and a hard life. Look at how they died. Almost all of them died violent deaths for Christ. Paul ended up being beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified. Thomas was pierced through with spears. James was stoned. Everybody but John, as far as we know, died a violent death. Josh McDowell, back in his book, he asked the question, why would anybody die for a lie? Many people, he says, have died for a lie, but they've done believing it was the truth. So if the resurrection hadn't happened, the disciples would have known. Christ came to them after his resurrection. He talked to them. They touched him. How could you find a group of people who would not only conspire and make up a lie, but be persecuted and tortured their whole lives until they died in order to maintain that lie? Yet their message was unanimous. Nobody recanted of all of them, and yet they had every reason to recant. Their lives would have been so much better if they would have recanted, and yet they didn't. And that's a testimony to their changed lives, to what the Holy Spirit was doing in them. So why do we have so many attacks on Jesus Christ? Or not really on Christ himself, but on his divinity. Why do people try so hard to say that he wasn't God? Well, it's easy, because if he's not God, then he didn't die for our sins. And if he's not God, he has no claim on our actions. Nobody has any problem with Christ as a good person telling people to love their neighbor. Nobody's threatened by Gandhi. Nobody's threatened by the Jesus who said, blessed are the meek, or blessed are the pure in heart. Rather, they're threatened by the Jesus who said, if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. They're threatened by the Jesus who said, if you want to enter into life, keep my commandments. It's like kids rebelling against their parents. People don't want someone else telling them what to do. And so there are lots of attacks trying to deny this, trying to say that it's not so, who he is. One prominent attack was in the 1980s, 1990s, called the Jesus Seminar, when a lot of liberal scholars got together and decided to vote on what Jesus really said. And so they actually went verse by verse through the Gospels, and they had different colored beads. Red was that he really said it, black was that he didn't, and there were some other colors in between. And they took a vote and decided what Jesus said. And they decided that he was there, but that he didn't rise from the dead. And their explanation for his followers was that the followers were having visionary experiences. In other words, they thought that he rose, but it was actually a hallucination. They just imagined it. So they were trying to make Jesus just into a good person. That's who a lot of people want him to be. Now, Josh McDowell, in his book, he talks about how absurd that argument is. And he uses the statement that Jesus has to be either liar, lunatic, or Lord. And that makes sense, because if you have somebody who goes around preaching nice things but saying that he's the Son of God, well, if he's not the Son of God, then he's got to either be crazy or he's got to be some kind of crazy, you know, some kind of evil deceiver. And if you want to follow someone who gives you good moral principles, you certainly don't want to follow someone who's either crazy or a deceiver. And so trying to say that Jesus is just a nice person when he claims to be God, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would anybody want to follow some kind of madman like that? So either he's telling the truth and he is God, or he's somebody that we need to keep away from because he's crazy, say, with delusions of grandeur, something like that. Another attack on the Bible is, or attack on Jesus, is saying that the Bible records about him are not reliable, or that they've changed over time. But the evidence is that the New Testament is a reliable and accurate historical book. Now, the New Testament, we know, was written a long time ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. And so how do you evaluate how reliable a document like that is? Well, the Bible's not the only old text that we want to know about. There are lots of old texts that are 2,000 years old or more than 2,000 years old, and historians evaluate these texts to decide whether they are reliable, and they have various tests that they use for those documents. They use the bibliographical test, that is, and they use the external evidence test. The bibliographical test says, how reliable are the copies that we have? How many manuscripts have survived to the current day? Are they consistent with each other? And how much time has gone by from when the original was believed to be written to when the earliest copies were written? It turns out that the Bible passes this test better than any other ancient document. There are 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and the interval from when it happened to the early copies is a lot shorter than a lot of other works that have been evaluated. Things like the Iliad or the Odyssey or what Aristotle wrote, that kind of thing. So it's said that there's more manuscript authority for the Bible than for any other piece of ancient literature. There are just so many copies of it. And so there's a Professor Ehrman who wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, and he claims that you can't know the original text, you can't trust the New Testament, because there are 400,000 errors in it. Now, that's a challenge to have 400,000 errors in a book that only has 138,000 words in it. But that's what he claimed, so that's more than 100 errors per manuscript. But when you look at what he's calling variants, errors, the historians call them variants, that means that this manuscript has something different than this other manuscript over here. And it turns out that most of the variants across the manuscripts are spelling errors. So if you have the word John and you spell it with one N here and you spell it with two N's over here, that is a variant. That's 75% of all of the discrepancies across the New Testament manuscripts. Another category of variants is synonyms. So if this scripture here says Jesus, and this one over here, this other manuscript, the same scripture, says the Lord, this one says he, but it all is referring to the same person, those are synonym variants, and that's the majority of the remaining variants. Only 1% of those variants have anything to do with meaning, but even there, it doesn't have any earth-shattering implications. For example, 1 John 1:4 says, thus we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. But another manuscript says, thus we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So it is our joy, or is it your joy? Well, there's not a lot of theological issues at stake with what that is. And so the fact that some scribe made a typo in manuscript number 5367, it doesn't change the inspiration of the Bible, the fact that God inspired it and it's been passed down substantially intact to us. And Aristotle actually weighed in on evaluating documents, and he said that the benefit of the doubt when reviewing a document should be given to the document itself rather than to the critic, unless there's some reason to suspect otherwise. But it's like we're grasping at everything every critic comes along and says because we're desperate to make this book not be true so that we don't have to live by it. So the other test that historians use is called the external evidence test. And that is looking at what the Bible says about things that we can confirm from external sources. Historian Joseph Free says, "Archaeology has confirmed countless passages which have been rejected by critics as unhistorical or contradictory to known facts." There's so many articles in the Good News that talk about some city and critics say that the city didn't exist. And then, lo and behold, archaeologists dig and they discover that city. And at the beginning of the period of skepticism, I should say, so many cities and cultures didn't exist, according to the critics. And then one by one, suddenly they do exist, because now they're found. Because people always have this bias against things, so it's their reaction to say, no, that never happened. And then, when faced with incontrovertible evidence, okay, it did happen. So the Bible overwhelmingly passes these tests. It passes better than any other book of its time. So why is there still so much skepticism about what it says? Well, the only answer is that people apply one standard to other secular literature and then another standard to the Bible. That's the only way you can say that this is not reliable. Another attack that people have launched ultimately on the divinity of Jesus Christ is to bring in these extra gospels. If you've read the Da Vinci Code or other books by Dan Brown, he was big on that. And he started his series of books saying that they were fiction, and then he started going around saying, well, no, a lot of this is actually true. And what he did is spend a lot of time in other gospels and their views of who Jesus is. And, of course, the Gospels in our Bible say that Jesus is the Son of God, but all these extra-biblical writings, not all of them do say that. And so there are theories about Jesus in a relationship with Mary Magdalene or Jesus doing this and that. And people are saying, or critics are saying, well, all these books are equally valid, but the early church fathers who did the canonizing, they handpicked these four books that claimed that Jesus was the Son of God, and then they left out these other books just to make him into someone who they want him to be. But it turns out that's not true. That was an allegation, and that was believed by a lot of people. It's still believed by some people, but historians have withdrawn from that point of view because it turns out that only the four Gospels that we have in our Bible are dated to the first century. They're all dated. In fact, every book in the New Testament is dated to 80 AD or before. All those other Gospels with these wacky theories about what Jesus did here and there, they were all dated to 100 years later or later than that. So you can't equate the two as much as people would like to equate them. Those people who have those theories say that it was Constantine who invented Jesus' deity in order to shape the religion. But again, it's not true. There are many writings that talk about that before the 300s when Constantine lived. Ignatius wrote about that. There's a Roman governor who was not a Christian. His name was Pliny the Younger. And he had problems with Christians in his region causing trouble as he saw it because they had their own religion. And he wrote of how he executed them, how he put them on trial and executed them, and he would execute anybody who worshipped Jesus as God, and that was in the first century. So many theories come along about Jesus that end up being debunked. There are just so many. There are even attacks on Jesus' very existence. And I'm sure you've heard them from people who have a lot of letters after their name saying, well, we don't even know whether Jesus walked the earth. He might have just been some myth that people have made up. And that's been very fashionable. It's fashionable to challenge everything in the Bible. And you can maintain that position until the evidence comes in. There are so many things. You maintain the position, and then the evidence comes in, and okay, you have to withdraw as a skeptic back to some other position. Wikipedia has an article on the historicity of Jesus, and I'll give you a couple of quotes from it. It says, virtually all modern scholars of antiquity agree that Jesus existed. Classical historians regard theories of his non-existence as effectively refuted. So they prospered for a while, but as evidence comes in, it gets refuted. Although scholars differ on the reconstruction of specific episodes of the life of Jesus, two events whose historicity is subject to almost universal assent are that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and shortly afterward was crucified by order of the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate. Josephus wrote about Jesus, who was called the Christ, he said, and that was in the first century. Tacitus was a Roman historian. He wrote of Christ's execution, again by Pontius Pilate. Jesus was even mentioned in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud says, it is taught on the eve of Passover they hung Yeshu, Jesus, and the crier went forth for 40 days beforehand, declaring that Yeshu is going to be killed for practicing witchcraft, for enticing and leading Israel astray. Anyone who knows something to clear him should come forth and exonerate him. But no one had anything exonerating for him, and they hung him on the eve of Passover. So there are lots of other sources that we can see that Jesus existed. And the only reason that we even need to refer to these sources is because so many people are trying to say that the Bible doesn't count, but there's no reason the Bible doesn't count as a source. Those were eyewitnesses to the events who wrote down what they saw. Those are historical accounts that should have the same weight as any other historical account. There are so many things like that, and this is not a sermon on science or anything like that, but back in the beginning of the 20th century, if you said to a scientist or to certain scientists, well, God created the universe out of nothing and created the heavens and the earth, they would say, no, you're just not educated. The universe has always existed. The galaxies have always existed. That was the steady state theory. That was what was believed before the Big Bang came into vogue. In fact, a lot of scientists didn't believe the Big Bang. It took decades before it became accepted because the Big Bang sounded so much like creationism, that the universe would start out of nothing and that the universe would have a specific beginning point in time. It didn't help that the Big Bang theory was first created by an astronomer Catholic priest. So they thought he was just getting his bias in there. But now scientists, looking at the evidence, they say, oh, maybe the steady state theory, that doesn't make sense. The universe hasn't always existed. It did have a beginning point. We would say that point of creation. And so there are so many things that have been said trying to take away from the Bible, trying to take away from the divinity of Jesus, that they're said that the theory flourishes for a while, and then the theory has to go away in the face of evidence. Big Bang went away for a while. David didn't exist, according to a lot of critics, until so much evidence was unearthed that he did exist. So then for a while, Jesus didn't exist, but now there's too much evidence, so we can still say, well, he's not divine, but we have to admit that he did exist. Ultimately, brethren, we need faith as Christians But it doesn't have to be blind faith. There are facts and there are evidence that support our belief in the Bible and our belief in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. Jesus wasn't just some random person who emerged on the scene and brought us nice platitudes. His birth and his work were planned from the foundation of the world. And hundreds of specific prophecies showed where he would appear, when he would appear, what he would do. Jesus is our Messiah. He died for our sins. We can count on what the Bible says about him. We can count on the evidence of his resurrection. And we can count on the promises of our being resurrected in his likeness.